Lord, we give you all the praise and the glory. We give you all the thanks. Thanks again for your faithfulness. Just hearing your people talk about how that they were sick and you have touched their bodies and you have healed. You have sent forth your word and brought healing into our bodies, Lord, and into our minds, Lord God. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you so much for your faithfulness, Lord, that we can come together every Sabbath. And we get the one day in seven now to truly rest in the finished work of our Savior, to enjoy one another. And we look around at one another and we see the fruits and the results of thy electing, saving grace. Oh God, we give you the praise. We give you all the glory. Help us to be mindful of being a worshiping people all week long, that we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. How we thank you for that, Lord. How we bless you. And now, Lord, we turn to your word that we might feed, Lord, on that which you have provided. Fill our hearts, fill our minds. Let your thoughts be our thoughts through the word, O God, and hide these truths inside of our hearts. May we make sure, Lord, that not only are we nourishing ourselves, but that we have that preparation of the gospel of peace so that we might share what we learn with someone else. Provide other people, Lord, and other opportunities, open doors to minister what we learn here in Zechariah and what we're learning in 1 Corinthians this morning in the second service. Thank you, Lord, for these things. We just ask, Lord God, that if there would be any kind of anything that would be distracting us mentally, emotionally, Lord, we would just right now cast that upon you, knowing that you will care for us. And we thank you now, Lord God, for giving us understanding in the book of Zechariah, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so we are at the tail end now of the third chapter of Zechariah. You'll remember now those first seven verses that we worked with last week. We called it the gospel in Zechariah, and how Zechariah gets this incredible, he's in the midst of a series of eight visions, isn't he? And these visions, all eight, are coming all in one night. Very challenging, very awesome. And he brings us at the very beginning, the first seven verses of the third chapter, he brings us pictures, typical Old Covenant Tanakh metaphor, High Hebraic metaphor that he uses here in regards to Satan, it says at the beginning of the third chapter, standing at the right hand of Joshua the high priest, accusing him, right? Joshua has to lead the people in worship before the Lord. The temple hasn't been rebuilt yet. The first and second groups have started to come in back into Jerusalem. The 70-year captivity under Babylon is over with. And now he comes in and the first challenge is to stop and interrupt all worship. And the people are already, you know, down and depressed. And the challenge of the rebuilding of the temple is immense and huge. And I mean, it's just, there's nothing there. I mean, it's just blocks on top of blocks, refuse and trash and garbage, and the walls are down. Very depressing situation. But God calls his people out of this darkness, out of this mess of sin, the disorientation of our lives, to come and worship him. And so Joshua, the high priest, he is there to lead the people, but Joshua's got his own issues. Satan comes alongside to accuse him, to stop worship from going on amongst God's people. And we learned how that the gospel sets free from that. We learned that Satan gets rebuked. We saw it in the second verse of the third chapter. God himself, Yehovah, the Lord, rebukes him, talks about the fact that the high priest is a brand plucked from the fire, but saved out of the fire, singed, but pulled out of it, saved incredibly. And then Joshua gets the sanctification process going, in that his outer garments, the outer man, comes in line with the inner man, and the outer man begins to change, you see, and a new fresh turban is put upon his head, and he's thinking God's thoughts after him. I mean, it's just such an incredible picture of the gospel using Old Testament metaphor. And then it turns around from verses 6 and 7, and the angel of the Lord addresses Joshua, and he talks about the fact that if he is faithful now to carry out the ministry that he's been prepared for, not only saved and then prepared for, but there will be responsibility. There will be service, but there will also be reward, he talks about in verse 7 as well. Which then brings us to verses 8, 9, and 10 this morning. We're just going to do those last three verses. And we're going to specifically talk, as you can see on your outline there, about the branch. The branch. Which, as most all of you know, the term branch, chanatsar, natsar, is of course the old covenant term for who? The Messiah, right? One text after the next after the next in the Old Covenant that speaks about Jesus as the branch. And so we'll cover some of that today. So let's read from verses 8 through 10, verses 8 through 10 in Zechariah the third chapter. It says, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Well, welcome, Matt. Good to see you, pal. Yeah. We're missing Julie today. Well, she's had enough of me, too. What, she went into the other class? Back? Is she okay? Everything's good? Good. It's good to see you. All right. You're visiting a daughter, maybe? Okay. And then you're coming back there? All right. So you didn't plan a trip to be. It was mostly to be with your daddy. This is just sort of a... Exactly. Okay. All right. I got to keep going here. Good morning, Ann. All right. So we're in the third chapter, verses 8 through 10. Now, it's appropriate that after this gospel in Zechariah is given from verses 1 through 7, that the author of that gospel should now be brought into view. And Zechariah is great. One of the things I love about the fact of this book is that here in Zechariah, the branch, the Messiah, is being emphasized along with the rebuilding of the temple. He wants the people to be reminded that even though we've got about another 400 years or so, remember there's going to be that 400 silent year period where after Zechariah and Malachi are through prophesying, there's not going to be any prophetic revelation that goes on. He is getting them ready with the final word for them that will have to carry them along through to the person of John the Baptist, whom God will send, and his voice will be the beginning of fresh revelation, propositional revelation of the Lord, saying the Messiah is coming. He calls him the Lamb of God. He is preparing people relative to Israel to come to the Messiah. So he is using mikvah, water baptism, that outward preparation, spiritual cleansing that was developed originally. I mean, a type of mikvah, of course, developed by God relative to the Tanakh and the Old Covenant, and the washing of the priests and the washing of the lepers, that was part of it too. But then it began to take on more new life, as it were. And the people came along and started using it for a variety of things. John the Baptist picks up on that. God sends him specifically to use that method to point people and get them ready for the Messiah. This is John's water baptism. That's all there is in regards to that. But now the Messiah is being emphasized along with the rebuilding of the temple because he is that temple. He's going to replace that temple. In Revelation 21 and in 22, especially 21, you get the picture of here is this new Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ, the church, comes down out of heaven, and it specifically says there is no temple within that new Jerusalem slash bride slash the church. No temple. But the Father and the Lamb take up their residency within that. So it's all about that. It's not about an outward physical temple and all that kind of a thing. He wants them to keep looking at the coming of Messiah, keep looking at who he calls the branch in particular. So if you take your outline, we'll notice first of all in verse 8 that the branch will be introduced. So we'll do that introductory work. And then secondly, the branch will be seen as removing iniquity in verse 9. The branch removes iniquity. And then third, the branch brings peace. And of course, once the iniquity is removed, then there is peace with God and there's peace with one another. There is vertical peace and there is horizontal peace. So let's first see how the branch is introduced and to who it is introduced. Look at verse 8. He says, now it's the continuation from the first seven verses of chapter 3. It's not a separate vision. We're still in the fourth vision here. And then with the beginning of chapter 4, there will be the fifth vision starting. So continuation of the fourth vision, 8. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Now, once Joshua, verses 1 through 7, once he is cleansed, once he has all of the filth of the outer garments of sin removed from him, and he's walking in sanctification, and he's got imputed righteousness. These are all the pictures that we saw, verses 1 through 7. And he's had that provided for him. Now it's time for Joshua to listen. Now he has ears to hear. Now that he is regenerate, as it were, he is saved from sin, he is now enabled to hear. And so now listen, Joshua, the high priest. He reminds him who he is, who God has called him to be. He's called him to be the high priest. He's called him to lead the people of Israel into the things of God, into the worship of God, the holiness of God, the responsibilities of God's commandments. Now you listen. You have the word now carrying you along and reminding you that you are Joshua, the high priest. And then he says, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Now, I'm not really thrilled with friends right there as an interpretation of that Hebrew word. A word like colleagues would probably be better. The new the New Living Translation actually translates it as priests. Other priests are sitting there, and they get that from the context. So we've got priests, we've got colleagues. Other translations use the word associates. They are other priests that are under the high priest. In other words, what you've got here is a picture of the high priest and the other priests under him, the other Levitical priests, meeting together. It's almost like a Sanhedrin type of situation before the Sanhedrin had actually come together. But they're all meeting together. These are the ones whose names have been gone over there. We read through Ezra and we see that God starts to name the people as they come in, those who are part of the family of Levi. Then he starts naming these individuals. These are the ones that are his colleagues and are with him at this point. He says, those who are sitting, those colleagues of yours who are sitting in front of you, indeed, middle of 8, they are men who are a symbol. They are men who are a symbol. In other words, the symbol of all the priests holding this priesthood office. They're a symbol of the fact that, as we have seen already, their job is rather inadequate. They're a symbol of the fact that they can only go so far in their priesthood relative to their ministering to the people. They themselves need cleansing, but they're there to represent through animal sacrifice, blood, and other outward ceremonies that point towards really the need of someone else to be a greater high priest. Now, you already know the book of Hebrews is all over this, you know, in regards to chapter 7, for instance. Jesus, our great high priest, he's mentioned chapter 5, I think again in 6 for sure, in 7. All of that is being reflected and pointed to right here. So as they gather together, it's almost as if, you know, well, we're here to do what God has called us to do, but we can only do so much. We're inadequate. We cannot do what the branch will be able to do. So it's like they're gathered together under this. They're going to do what they can do, but they can only go so far. They are a symbol of the fact that they can only do so much. And then right away, God at the bottom of verse 8 is quick to say, for behold, you priests, you watch this now, behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. This is the first time Zechariah mentions the branch. And he's going to do it a second time as well in Zechariah chapter 6. I'll point it out to you in just a little bit here. But branch, this branch. Now, I've already mentioned to you that this, of course, is an Old Testament name for the person of Messiah, the Christ. It's the Natsir, and it's mentioned a number of times and a number of different places. This is a part of their history. Joshua, the high priest, the son of Jehozadak, is to be expected because the priests are also teachers, we understand. Priests are teachers, and so they would know about the branch. It's important that he brings attention to this. For instance, if you look back or make a note of Isaiah, the fourth chapter, Isaiah 4 and the first six verses, which really, I mean, that's the fourth chapter of Isaiah is six verses, talks in the context here about the fact that there is coming judgment. This is prior to Nebuchadnezzar coming in with the Babylonian army, overthrowing Jerusalem. Talks about in chapter 4, verse 1 of Isaiah, how that seven women will take hold of one man in one day, will wear our own clothes, eat our own bread, let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. The idea is that their husbands are dead and they're alone and they need support is what this is. So judgment has taken place. And then right at verse 2, in the light of that judgment, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful, glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. Somehow or other, with these individuals that go into Babylonian bondage, there is the person of the branch that is with them. In Jeremiah, he talks about two baskets of figs. One basket of figs is absolutely rotten. Those are these Jewish individuals in the southern kingdom who under Nebuchadnezzar are going to die. They're just going to die. And then there's a basket that has just got the greatest, tastiest, most ripe, best figs. Those are the ones that are going to live. They're going to go into Babylonian bondage. And that's not necessarily a bad thing relative to post everything of the disaster of what was going to happen under Nebuchadnezzar. But they go into Babylon, and God says, you start building houses, start planting your gardens, start, you know, plow in your fields, you know, and start having babies. Because just settle in, nothing's going to stop this 70 years, and then I'm going to bring that generation out. See, so their job, these individuals under the authority of the branch, like it talks about in verse 2, in order for the branch to be beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the land that will be in a pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. The survivors here are the members of the individuals who will be born in Babylonian captivity 7 years later, and he's going to bring them back. See, and he points out the branch is behind this. The person of Messiah is behind this. Talks about how that it will come about, that he who is left in Zion remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem, and it goes on. So here is this initial indication of the branch. You get another one in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, Isaiah 11. And once again, the entire 11th chapter, you know, I won't deal with this obviously now. I have taken you through it before. But this is all talking about the saving work of the branch in the historical context here the southern kingdom that has already been blown away. The second half of chapter 10 from verse 20 to the end is talking about the return of the remnant that's going to come back. Once again, it's those people in Babylonian bondage 70 years later. That generation that was born there will be brought back. Remember how many came back under Ezra? Remember how many he led back? I've told you the number before, 50,000. You know how many went in under Nebuchadnezzar, went into Babylonian bondage? Only about 4,000, a little more than 4,000. That's incredible, isn't it? But 50,000 come back. See, God's getting it ready. But the branch, once again, is in the center of all this. Chapter 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, spirit of counsel, strength. And it goes on like that, highly messianic, fulfilled in many passages in the New Testament. I won't take the time to go over the whole thing. We don't have time anyway. So in the middle of all of this, the branch is there to bear fruit. And the context of that fruit bearing has to do with bringing the people back out of Babylonian bondage. Now, Jeremiah, who was the prophet this group who would be under this destruction. He brings up the branch in chapter 23, verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. Once again, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up for David a righteous branch. Once again, the stem of Jesse, raise up unto David the righteous branch. So this branch comes out of the Davidic line, out of the tribe of Judah, out of the Davidic line. Particularly, the emphasis for that is so that we would understand him to be king. He is the rightful king of Israel, and he is keeping Israel alive, the Israel that was there at that time, Judah, Levi, and Benjamin. The rest, we don't have any further record on. You know, they all went away under the Assyrians and this kind of a thing, and we've talked about that before as well. But the branch, again, figuratively and permanently, prominently talked about, when I raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, act wisely, do justice, and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. This is his name by which he will be called, Yahowah Tzidkanu, the Lord our righteousness. Chayahowah, our righteousness. See? That's that imputation of righteousness that's brought about again. And the branch is there to work that into them. And then more of it goes on, verses 7 through 8. I know I'm going kind of fast right here, but I got to cover some ground here so we get the rest of those verses done. Verse 8 talks about the fact that as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and all the countries where I had driven them. See, that's the northern kingdom right there that went away under Assyria. He says, then they will live on their own soil. So now it's moving way out into the prophetic future stream where he projects the fact that those who have left to the north under the Assyrians, the ten, really the nine, under the tribes of Israel, Ephraim, remember, that they will be brought back into the land. And that hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet. So they will then live on their own soil. Let me give you one more. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 16. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 16. Better start at 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So you got the northern and the southern kingdoms, right? In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. So this is the first century now he's talking about. And because that's when Jesus came through Mary. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem dwell in safety. This is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, of course, that projects us into the regeneration aspect that Jesus comes and brings in the first century. Look, Jerusalem, Judah being saved, Jerusalem's dwelling safely. Well, it's not talking about historical, political, physical dwelling. This is all spiritual dwelling that's being talked about here. And it's the name of the Lord our righteousness, Yahowah Tzidkanu, that will be called. She will be called. So this is in reference to the church right here. And then let me take you back to Zechariah. You look at the sixth chapter with me and look at verses 11 through 15. Zechariah 6, verses 11 through 15. That'll have to do it for our little time of vacation through the branch passages. It says, take silver and gold, and we'll go into this in detail when we get there. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, which is incredible because high priests do not wear a regal crown. That would make them a king, right? But watch what he's doing with this. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. That's Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, I will build my what? Church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So he will build the temple of the Lord. And of course, in Revelation 21, the temple is the church. There really is no physical temple. Verse 13, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He who will bear the honor, sit and rule on his throne. So the branch is a king. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. Oh, so he's a king slash priest. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. In other words, the two offices will be found in one man, in the branch. So he is king and he is priest, you know. Again, 7th chapter of Hebrews points that out about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Chalem, Tobijah, Jedidiah, Ken, the son of Zephaniah. We'll talk about those guys when we get there. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Now we're looking at Revelation 21 and the projection of the nations and the kings and the people of the nations coming and bringing their glory into the temple of the Lord, the new Jerusalem, the church, the bride of Christ. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Now, last thing I'm going to have you write down about the branch here, and then we'll move along, is don't forget Matthew 2:23. Matthew 2:23, where Matthew is talking about the coming of Christ. He is born under the Virgin Mary, through the Virgin Mary. And then, of course, you know, Joseph and Mary, they're running away from the Herods and the political things that are going on right there. Herod dies. He's taken Jesus down into Egypt, you will recall. And then he's bringing them back, and they end up back in Nazareth. And Matthew 2:23 says, this is to fulfill what the prophet said. And then there's a quote, he shall be called a Nazarene. And I've told you before, there is no text that says Jesus or the Messiah will be called the Nazarene. Not in those so many words. But there are all these texts I've just shown you. Because Nazarene, the person who is of Nazareth and the root of Nazareth is not Sar, which means the branch. See? And so when Matthew says, Matthew 2:23, that he will be called a Nazarene, it's referring to all of those branch passages. He is the Netzar, see, and he comes from Nazareth. Back to Zechariah now. That's our first point. The branch is introduced, which brings us to the second point now on the outline. Verse 9, how that the branch himself removes iniquity. Verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Now, this seven-eye idea is talking about omniscience, all-knowing. Even though we want to say eyes, we want to say, well, that means all-seeing. But the idea between all-seeing means to know all things. So it's omniscience. Now, make a note of Revelation 5, 6. In Revelation 5, 6, the Lord Jesus is talked about as having seven eyes. And then, you know, Revelation 1, 1, these things are given to us signified. These are all signs to us. And it's talking about the omniscience of Christ. And once again, John is probably, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, drawing that idea of seven eyes right here out of Zechariah 3, 9. So on one stone are seven eyes. But now go back to the top of verse 9. He says, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, this one stone that has seven eyes. So it's an omniscient meaning. This is person is omniscient. Who is this person? Or is it a person? Yeah, it is a person. It's the stone that I have set before Joshua. There are so many texts that deal with the person of Christ under the symbolism of the stone or the rock of Israel, right? For instance, in Matthew 21 in verses 42 through 44, Jesus says this, Matthew 21 verses 42 through 44, in the middle of talking to the priests and whatnot, the Jewish leadership, Jesus says to them, did you never read in the scriptures, and he quotes, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief stone, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. No question mark there, by the way. It's a statement. Now that's a quote out of Psalm 118:22. In the context here, you'll see that he's making reference to himself. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it, given to an ethnai, other nations that will bring forth the fruit of it. That's a reference to 1 Peter 2:9, that we are a holy nation. It's the church that he's referring to right here. But the stone has to come, and the builders, which would be the Jews, are rejecting that stone. But then something happens with this stone against those builders, which therefore brings about the need for this kingdom to be transferred, the kingdom of God to be transferred into someone else's hands. And that's what he's referring to in verse 43. It's the church. But now look what happens with this stone. Verse 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. That's a quote from Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, once again, Jesus uses the terminology to refer to himself, the stone. People will fall against it, come against it, and be broken. And other times, he will be the one bringing himself and crushing, in this case, the old covenant and the old leaders that would not submit to the coming of Messiah. And, of course, the result then would be verse 43, where the kingdom is given to another people. This happens again in Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. Here, you will recall in this context, Peter and John have just had time with healing the man at the gate beautiful. And Peter is now preaching to these Jews that are resisting him. And he talks about the fact that, Acts 4, verses 10 through 12, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, or the branch, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that by this name this man stands before you in good health. 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Again, Psalm 118 and verse 22 is where that's quoted from. 118, 22, and then 12. And there is salvation, no one else, no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. So again, the reference to the stone and the fulfillment of that out of Psalm 118. We've seen it out of Isaiah 8. Is there more? There's a lot more, but I'm just giving you some samples. If you look at 1 Peter 2 now, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. We'll get the last one in here. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. Peter says, and coming to him as to a living stone, the him, of course, being Christ, and he refers to him as a living stone. See, it just goes on and on, doesn't it? Which has been rejected by man, Psalm 118 again, but is choice or elect and precious in the sight of God. You also, you Jewish believers that he's writing to, as living stones. So you take on the same characteristic that your master does, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house and a holy what? Priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's so much to deal with right there, but this is not the time for that, I guess. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed or ashamed. That's Isaiah 28:16. That's a reference to Christ as the stone. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, here it comes again, the stone which the builders rejected, the same became the very cornerstone. That's Psalm 118, verse 22. Now verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock and offense. That's Isaiah 8:14. So you see there are these passages that keep getting re-referred to again and again in the New Covenant that's out of the Tanakh, out of the Old Covenant. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, to this doom they were appointed. Okay, so back to Zechariah. So as Zechariah makes reference in verse 9 to the fact that now Joshua, the high priest, and the other priests under him, as he's introduced the branch, now he calls the branch the stone. He wants us to see that this persistency of what the Old Testament keeps talking about in regards to the coming of Messiah, and he's named under these pictures of branch and stone, that it's persistent and it's not going away. And it's validated and verified in the New Testament that these Old Covenant passages are in fact about the Lord Jesus, because the New Testament says they are. So behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua. On one stone are seven eyes. And that means what? Omniscience, exactly. He says, behold, middle of nine, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. Now here comes the inscription. You might want to take your pencil and go from the word inscription down to, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. That's the inscription that he writes on the stone. Now the stone is the person of Christ. It's Messiah. What is declared on this person, when you look at Messiah, is the declaration is that unlike all of the other priests, the high priest Joshua and his other priest colleagues, they can't remove iniquity. They have no power to do this. All they could do was cover it up. So that's what the word kephar for atonement means. It's just a cover up. That's all that they could do, because that's all blood, animal sacrifice. So what? You know, God even said, of course, I never desire this. This is not what I desire. It's just a prefigurement that points towards the need for something greater. But blood will be shed, but it has to be shed by me. It has to be shed by one who is without sin. That's me, God says. There is nobody else except me that can completely satisfy my righteous requirements for sin and set you completely free, acquit you of all the charges of sin against you. In other words, justify you, yes? So what he's going to write on the stone, which is Messiah, is, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In one day. Now the emphasis is the one day aspect. The phrase the land is referring to the land of Canaan, which according to the fourth chapter of Hebrews is the place of absolute rest that the believer lives in because of the work of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. Now we have Sabbath rest. So Hebrews 4:9, in the land there remains a Sabbath rest, a sabbatismos, for the people of God. It remains for them, see? So when he emphasizes, I'm going to remove the iniquity of the land, he's going to remove that which stops us from resting in the land. So it's our iniquity that stops us from entering the land. That's the emphasis in Hebrews 3 and into Hebrews chapter 4, especially the first 12 verses right there. So I'm going to remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Now what does that mean? Does he mean a yom, as in a 24-hour period? There was an evening and a morning, day one, like Genesis 1 talks about. Is that what he's talking about? When he uses the phrase one day, what he means is that there's only going to be one day in which this iniquity will be removed. There's no repetition. Not going to need to be repeated. Not coming back to offer up myself again in this case, or remove the iniquity again. It's just going to happen once, one day, no repetition. And I love Hebrews 10 on this, and verses 10 through 14. Just write it down and listen. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14. The writer of the Hebrews, speaking about the once for all offering of Christ, says, by God's will, we have been sanctified, set apart, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Yeah, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. See, that's the point that was being taught through, you know, the branch, Joshua and his colleagues right there. Their symbolism, they can only do so much, but they can't remove iniquity like the branch can. Verse 12, but he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, so once for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, in other words, the job's over, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. That's progressive sanctification, where the outer man is being conformed to the inner man who is perfect before God. So one, 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 one. It keeps coming back. 9:26, says, speaking of if Christ was just a high priest that enters the holy place year by year, he would then have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, in one day, I'll remove the iniquity of the land in one day, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So bringing us to a conclusion now out of Zechariah 3 and verse 9 and giving us that last point, it only makes sense that once the branch is introduced, once the branch removes, secondly, all iniquity, what's the result of that? Well, it's peace. Peace with God, peace with one another, and the peace of God that comes upon us. Verse 10, in that day, in other words, the day that the iniquity is removed. And that's obviously Golgotha, right? In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is a great picture. The term sitting under the vine and under the fig tree is used many times in the Tanakh to refer to a time of peace that God brings. It's always peace that God brings. It's never peace that men manufacture or anything like that. And here you've got Romans 5:1 in the Old Testament sense. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace, right, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, here's the result. You're now going to invite every man and your neighbor to sit under the vine, sit under the fig tree. Let me just give you some passages that verify what I just said. I'll let you look them up. I don't need to go through every one of them. 1 Kings 4:25 is a great passage. It talks about how that the vine and the fig tree is a time of peace. He's using this Old Testament metaphor. That's 1 Kings 4:25. Isaiah 36:16. Isaiah 36:16. And Micah 4:4. Micah 4:4 talks about this. Notice one last thing before we finish. Every one of you, it says, will invite his neighbor to sit under the fig tree, under the vine. It's evangelism, isn't it? It's the activity of those who have had their iniquity removed once and for all. It's that reaching out and inviting others. So, ladies and gentlemen, this week, if you are in peace with God, you will look for that opportunity to invite someone to sit under the vine and under the fig tree. This is what's going on with all of this. It's fantastic. The priesthood under Joshua raised up. Joshua was raised up, was inadequate to offer a complete cleansing. They symbolize the need for the perfect priest, which is the branch. That's what we learned in the first point in verse 10. But in verse 9, unlike Joshua's priesthood of repetition, the branch removes iniquity all at once, no further sacrifice needed. And last we learned that the priest's job is to continue to charge others through the evangelical word of evangelism to come and sit under this place of peace, this vine, this fig tree. Fig tree, by the way, is a symbol of Israel, and the Israel of God is the church. Come into the church by grace through faith in Christ alone, in the branch alone. And that brings us to the close of the fourth vision. We're about ready to start the fifth vision next Sunday then, starting with chapter 4. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for your good, good word that you have given us this morning in Zechariah 3 verses 8 through 10. Lord, may we not count it as something that is optional for us. May we see it as something that is critical as we view, Lord, the prophetic word that points towards you under the title of the branch. Thank you that you are Jesus, the Natsar. You are the Nazarene. Thank you, Lord God, that you fulfilled Christ Jesus, all of these passages and prophecies that talked about you as the branch and as the stone. Thanks for opening our eyes to these things today, Lord. We ask that you hide them inside of us so we don't forget, and so that we are always ready to give an answer to anybody who asks us of this hope, this expectation that lies within us. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.